Well, good morning. I am Kelly Larson. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone. I, too, want to welcome you. And I'd ask you to take your Bibles. If you have one, turn to Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles around you in the rows. There are black Bibles. Feel free to take one of those and also turn to Genesis chapter 2. This morning, we are going to finish up this second part of this series, Trusting in the Goodness of God. We have been talking about God's goodness displayed in His provisions to us. And we've spent the last 6 weeks, including today, talking about looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 24. I know it says 25 up there, and 25 does play, but actually we're going to next week, we have a guest preacher. I will not be here this next Sunday, but the following Sunday, we're going to pick back up in this series, Trusting in the Goodness of God, and we're going to move into chapter 3, but in order to do that, we're going to look at verse 25. If you want to look ahead, you'll read that verse, and you'll say, oh, okay, I don't know if I've ever heard a message preached on Genesis 2:25, but we're going to do that next week, or 2 weeks from this Sunday, so you might just be interested in coming to hear what I would have to say about that verse. If you look at that verse, you might wonder and know what I'm talking about. So we have been thinking about the goodness of God and how incredibly important that is to us in terms of how we live life and our ability to trust and believe in God. If we don't believe He's good, then we're not going to obey Him in the end. Or at least we're not going to obey Him from a heart that is in tune with Him. We might obey, but we'll obey because of this inordinate fear of Him. Now, we ought to fear Him if we don't obey, but what should drive our obedience is love. What should drive us to Him is an understanding of His wonderful character. And it is, the scriptures say, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so we want to focus in on that kindness. And in that kindness, He's made amazing provisions for you and me. Last week, we began talking about this provision of partnership. And we're going to finish up this discussion of this provision of partnership, that is marriage, this morning. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 18 through 24, and we'll actually look at a couple of verses before that as well. And as I said last week, this is a subject that kind of collides with our culture. And it is a subject that we wrestle with in terms of how we even think about this because we are influenced by our culture. Marriage is not viewed the same today as it has been, and I think most of us will recognize that. But let me share with you an article I came across in the Washington Post. This is actually an op-ed or an opinion piece written by an attorney who does estate planning and whatnot. And the title of the article is this: A High Divorce Rate Means It's Time to Try Wed Leases. Yes. He says, we all know too many marriages that end in divorce, and yet we're not making any changes. We haven't adapted this institution of marriage. And he goes on and he talks about, you know, marriage is a legal partnership that lasts for a lifetime. But then he goes on to say, but people, circumstances, and all sorts of other things change. And the compatibility of two people over decades may decline with these changes to the point of extinction. And so this idea of marriage and the way that we understand it, it's kind of outdated. We need to adapt and recognize that people change. And so he is suggesting that we do away with this permanent lifetime institution of marriage and that we move toward this idea of having leases, wedding leases, or a wed lease instead of a wedlock, right? He says two people in these wed leases would commit themselves to a marriage for a period of years, say maybe 1 year or 5 years or 10 years, whatever terms suit them. He says at the end of this term lease agreement, he said the end could be as simple as vacating a rental unit. In fact, that's kind of his ongoing analogy here is, you know, you rent an apartment, you lease your space, and so this could work for marriage, too. At the end of your rental lease, you just kind of pack your stuff up and go. Well, at the end of your marriage lease, you can just kind of pack up your stuff and go. In fact, in that context, he says a marriage lease could describe the property of the spouses in detail. And so separate ownership or separate ownership is clear. And if a couple wishes to buy something together or share ownership, well, they could just keep a schedule of these things and these items and decide as they go along how they would be disposed of in the event of a partner's death or if they decide not to renew their wed lease. He says a wed lease could also imitate a real estate lease through the use of security deposits. Each spouse could deposit a sum of money with an independent third party to ensure compliance with the wed lease. So now when you get married, you can just mutually determine how much this deposit will be upon your lease. And then if you're going to break your lease, just like if you would in a landlord-tenant relationship, you're going to lose your deposit. And so that, of course, will motivate you to stay in this wed lease. And he concludes with these words. He says, a wed lease may be a practical improvement to an institution whose success today is something of a coin toss. You see, in that last statement, he reveals something very critical that we need to take a step back and ask ourselves if we're not viewing this in the same way. He says, a wed lease may be a practical improvement to an institution whose success today is something of a coin toss. Well, where did this institution originate? Whose institution is it, and who ought to define it? You see, he decides that we as a culture, as a people, we can define what this institution ought to look like. Well, the Bible has something very different to say about this. This is our point this morning. We're going to read this passage together, but I want to begin by saying this is the main idea here this morning. God designed humanity to fulfill his purposes through the covenant partnership of marriage. And that covenant idea is the main focus we're going to be talking about this morning. I know that the idea of covenant is not talked about much, especially in certain circles of the evangelical world, but we need to lean into and understand what covenant is and what a covenant marriage is and then how that applies. God designed humanity to fulfill his purposes, those purposes that we've talked about. He's designed it to be filled primarily through the covenant partnership of marriage. Now, originally, this is the way he designed it. Now, we live in the fall, and so we understand that not everyone is or will be married. And so you can still fulfill your covenant or your responsibilities and purposes for the Lord without being married. And I would encourage you to listen to last week's message if you weren't here, because we talked a little bit about that. So let's look to the scriptures together and read our passage together, beginning at chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to read down through the end. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all of the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And now, by the way, this next verse, this is Moses, his kind of explanation and aside now, his commentary on what has just taken place. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly listening in on your word. And I ask, Lord, that your grace would be upon us in opening our hearts to your word. First, Lord, I ask that you'd put your hand on me and help me to be clear in what I say. May you protect me from saying anything that would not be in line with your holiness, not in line with your truth. Lord, give me an ability to speak with conviction, but with grace. Lord, help us as listeners to hear your word, to hear it from you, not from me, but from you. and to hear it into our hearts so that you might transform who we are and how we live in this life and how we think and believe and behave so that we might bring glory to your great name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about covenant marriage this morning because I believe that's what we are given here. We're given this picture of a marriage that is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. But before we go there, we need to ask this question: what is a covenant? I said earlier that this isn't a term we use much, and we need to unpack it. In fact, in our culture, we're going to talk a little bit about this in a minute, but in our culture, we're really more oriented around contracts. In fact, that is what this author is talking about. This op-ed piece is really talking about a contract marriage, where you can have term limits to it. But God didn't design marriage as a contract. He designed it as a covenant. So we need to understand, what is a covenant? Well, first of all, a covenant is a formal agreement establishing a relationship. A covenant is a formal agreement that establishes a relationship between people or parties. And we see this covenant in a covenant with Adam. Let's talk about the covenant that God made with Adam. First of all, we know that God made a covenant with Adam because we see in Hosea 6:7, where the Lord through Hosea says, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant." He's speaking of the nation of Israel having transgressed the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. They've transgressed it. But notice he says, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. See, Adam didn't just sin. Adam sinned against an agreement made between him and God. He broke a covenant between him and God. And so there was this covenant. And if we look at Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and we break this apart, we will see this covenant. So number one, we see that the Lord took Adam and he put him in the garden and provided blessing. We see that. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And later on, he says, eat freely from all of these trees. So there's this amazing blessing. Now, when you think of this, compare this to Israel. God took his people and he put them in the land of Canaan and he promised them blessing in that covenant. Secondly, the Lord charged Adam to worship and serve him. In verse 15, he put him in that garden to cultivate it, that is to serve or to worship and to guard or keep it. This was a place of worship. And the Lord charged Adam, I'm putting you here to do these things. You worship me. Then God gave specific commandments to Adam. He commanded him first, eat from the trees that I've given to you. He says, the Lord God commanded him in verse 16, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. A few couple of weeks ago, we talked about that as a command of God, commanding him to enjoy freely what God has given him. But he also says, don't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God gave specific commandments. See, this is mirroring Israel too, doesn't it? God had charged Israel. In fact, he says in the scriptures, he removed them from the nation of Egypt, took them out so that they would worship and serve him. And then at Sinai, he gave them specific commandments whereby they would know how to worship, how to live in covenant relationship with him. And then God warned Adam concerning disobedience. He says, do not eat from this tree, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And of course, with Israel, he told them, listen, you need to obey my commandments and do all that I've asked you in order to stay in this land. If you don't obey me, I'm going to judge you. And then we see that the Lord removed Adam from the garden when he disobeyed. Now we see that at the end of chapter 3. After the fall, we see that the Lord removed him. He drove the man out in verse 24 of chapter 3. And he placed angels at the entrance to bar his entrance back in. The Lord drove him out. Well, what does the Lord do with the nation of Israel when they break his covenant? He drives them out of the land and he sends them into captivity. You see, this is a covenant that God made with Adam. It was an agreement that he made with Adam. And so let's talk a little bit more. What was the agreement? Well, first of all, God's part was the gift of a garden and the promise of blessing. That was God's part of the agreement. I will put you in this garden and I'll provide all of this beauty to you. I'll provide blessing to you. But Adam's part was the work of worship and the obedience of faith. So God had his part in this agreement, and Adam had his part. His part was the work of worship and the obedience of grace. But here's the most important thing. Relationship was at the heart of the agreement. And it was relationship that was lost in disobedience. You see, God didn't just take Adam and put him in this garden. He didn't just take Israel and put them in the land. He doesn't just take you and put you into a new covenant with him. Just for the purposes of obedience to these laws. Just so that you can live a particular way, do certain things. But he does these things because he designed us and desires with us relationship. And that's the heart of a covenant. And it's the fundamental difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract isn't about relationships, it's about stuff. A covenant is not about stuff, it's about a relationship. It's a desire to be together with one another. And we see that relationship in the fall, actually, in verse 8 of chapter 3, where after the fall, Adam hears the sound of the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day. And that's reminiscent of the kind of communion and relationship that they would have had and that they did have before Adam fell. And then we see this broken relationship at the end of chapter 3 where God removes him from this place of worship. He removes from him from his presence and he bars him from the tree of life. Brothers and sisters, the covenant idea between you and God is an idea of relationship. And I want to pause for just a minute and make the point that religion is about stuff. Religion is about things that we do. Religion is about doing right or being right. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is about relationship. The gospel is about me and you coming into a relationship with God himself through his son, Jesus Christ. It's not about doing this and doing that, or not doing this and not doing that. It's about being in the very presence of God. That's why Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." And later he says, "I will be with you always." And as we anticipate that final day when we're with him, it will be the idea of being with him that will matter to us most. So this is about relationship. Now let's take just a moment. And I had Kara include an additional handout in your bulletins that has this information on it just so that you can take. We're going to quickly go through this. We're going to compare a contract with a covenant because I think this is helpful in understanding as we look into the marriage relationship here in just a moment. First of all, contracts involve the exchange of goods and services. Think of that rental contract that he was talking about. You're exchanging a place to live for money each month, right? Goods or services in exchange. Well, a covenant involves the exchange of the individuals themselves. Covenant isn't so much about the exchange of things. Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, this ruler of a different nation, over a well. They made a covenant together. But the covenant wasn't so much about the use of the well as it was about the creation of a relationship between Abraham and that man. And that's the covenant idea. Contracts are about stuff. Contracts are negotiated, right? You negotiate a contract, but covenants are initiated. God initiated his relationship with you. He came to you. And covenants are initiated by people. By the way, as I won't mention this probably again, but men, this is just my opinion, okay? I'm going to step back and give you Kelly Larson's opinion. The marriage is a covenant contract. Covenants are initiated. And men, I believe, are given the charge of taking the responsibility of initiating that relationship. Men, initiate the relationship. And I'm talking to you who are single, and I'm talking to you who are married. If you are single, initiate the relationship. Okay? If you're married, you still have a relationship with your wife, Lord willing. initiate the relationship. Contracts bind legally. He makes the point in this article, that op-ed, this is a legal contract. Contracts bind legally, but covenants bind relationally. You see, I'm bound together with you as a person. You're bound in covenant with a person, not by law. God doesn't bind you to himself by law. He binds you in a relationship with him. Contracts are built upon legalities. We build our contracts upon those legalities. But covenants are built upon loyalty. God is a loyal God. Think of that idea of loving kindness, that loyal love. That's a covenant love. Contracts are held together by the threat of penalty. If you don't do this, then... But covenants are held together by personal integrity. I fulfill my contract or my covenant relationship with you because of the integrity of my heart, not because there's some threat of penalty over me. Contracts free parties from obligation when broken. If you go to your doctor or you call and you set up an appointment with your doctor at 10 o'clock, I've used this example before, and you don't show up for your appointment, does he have any obligation to you? None at all, because you have a contract relationship with him. But you see, covenants bind parties to reconciliation if broken. Covenants, when broken, bind us to seek and to pursue peace and reconciliation. Because the contract isn't, or the covenant isn't about things. It's not about stuff. It's about people and relationship. Contracts have term limits. You see that? Covenants have life limits. And finally, contracts are signed, but covenants have signs. And the signs of the covenant would be baptism and sharing in communion with one another. So hopefully you can look through that handout and think about this, and think about this in the context of marriage. See, so what is a covenant? It's a formal agreement establishing a relationship, but it's also what defines the relationship. The covenant is what defines the relationship. So let's talk about defining the relationship. I know sometimes when a guy is together with a gal and they're hanging out for a while, sometimes it's really scary when the woman sits the man down and says, I'd like to see if we can define our relationship here. And the guy goes, right? Well, we need to define the relationship. That's what covenants do. Jeremiah 7:23 says, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. This is a classic verse on the covenant. We don't see this exactly in Genesis per se, because we understand the covenant by as we go through the rest of Scripture and we see. But here's a classic verse outlining the covenant relationship between God and his people. And here's what I want you to see most in terms of defining the relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. You see, the Lord is making clear what this relationship will be in this covenant agreement. I will be your God. And you will be my people. Do you see in that a mutual exchange between two parties? God is saying, I will be your God. What are the implications of that? When God says to you, I will be your God, what is he saying to you? Isn't he saying, I'll be there for you. I will provide for you. I will care for you. I will love you. I will take care of everything regarding you. I will be your God. And then the second half of that, you will be my people. You see the relationship there? You will be my people. What does that say? What does it mean to be God's people? Does that just mean, I want you to think about this, does that just mean I say, oh yeah, I'm one of his, and then I can just go on and live my life however I choose to live my life? Yeah, I belong to God, but that's unfortunately the way all of us live from time to time, and how many live all of the time. We say to God, oh yeah, yeah, I believe in you. Yeah, I belong to you. But I live my life entirely for me. We all live that way sometime. But that's See, that's not the way God has designed you and me. He has designed us to be His people, to live for Him, to devote my life to Him, to be in relationship with Him, and to be thinking about my life in the context of what it means for Him, belonging to Him. Now, you can't do that, and I can't do that. That's why we live by grace. The Lord covers the inadequacy of your heart where you can't do that, and He empowers you to live that way. You can't do that on your own. You need Him. So it's what defines the relationship. And finally, it's what binds the relationship. It's what binds the relationship together. The covenant agreement is what this agreement that holds this thing together. Covenants bind together, and we see that in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, I think that last phrase, they become one flesh, has a lot of confusion associated with it. Because, go, wait a minute, clearly man and wife don't really become one, right? I mean, my wife is sitting over there, right? We're obviously not one. She's not like up here hooked to me, right? But in what way are we one flesh? I really believe that what he's talking about here is a singularity of mind, of heart, of attitude, and of purpose that results from the covenant agreement we made. When we entered into this marriage, and we'll talk more about this, but we entered in, we made an agreement with one another to be singularly minded with each other, to be one in mind, one in heart, one in purpose. And it's that agreement, this covenant, that binds us together as one. God has bound Himself to us and us to Him. And He has designed marriage as a living illustration of that relationship. God has taken His people, and by covenant, He has bound them to Him. He Himself has said, I will be bound to you. I will keep my word to you, but I'm binding you to me. And praise God that in the new covenant, that under the gospel, He binds you by His grace. He comes into your life and says, I will put a new heart in you. I will change you, and you will be mine. You see, under the old covenant, we couldn't keep it because our hearts were hard and stone. But in the new covenant, He removes that heart of stone and He puts in a heart of flesh, one that beats for Him. Now, we still struggle with sin, but you see, He's changed me so that I will be bound to Him. And marriage, God designed to reflect that, to illustrate that to the world. So let's talk about what a covenant marriage is. What is a covenant marriage then? Well, first of all, let's look at Malachi 2:14 and confirm that it is a covenant, in fact. Malachi 2:14 says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This isn't a contract relationship like our attorney friend is saying that we should go to. It is a covenant agreement for life. So what is this covenant marriage? Well, first of all, it is the dissolution of the parent-child relationship. It is the dissolution of the parent-child relationship. So let's look at this together. Verse 24, for this reason, a man shall forsake his father and mother. I know the New American Standard says leave. That word could be translated forsake, and in many other places, as we'll see, it is. A man shall forsake his father and mother and shall cleave or cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see, leaving equals forsaking and refers to the severing of a covenantal relationship. Have you ever wondered about that verse? This leaving mom and dad? This is a covenantal statement of leaving one covenant relationship, severing that relationship, and moving into another covenant relationship. And we see this negatively in Jeremiah 16:11. Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, that is, they've severed the contract or the covenant with me, declares the Lord, and have allowed or followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. but me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. Listen, this is just one of many, many verses we could go to where this idea of forsaking God is used in this covenant relationship. And it's the idea of severing relationship, moving away. Now that's negative. In our verse, in verse 24, it's a positive thing. We're moving away from one relationship into another. We're severing a relationship, a covenant relationship with mom and dad, and moving into another. What's the implication of that? Well, the parent-child relationship must end if the marriage is to reflect the singular devotion of covenant commitment. Now, I don't mean to say that my relationship or that your relationship with your mom and dad, that relationship ends. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, and I think the scripture is saying, that your parent-child relationship ends. And it must end in order for there to be a singular devotion between the husband and wife in that relationship. So I'm going to talk to two parties real quickly, and I know this might be tough. Moms and dads, you are raising your children to leave. You are not raising your children for your benefit. They don't belong to you. Mom and dad, you are raising your children to one day leave you, and you ought to let them leave. You ought to sever and let them sever this relationship with you. I know that's hard. I know it is. But it's God's design. And if you love your child, you must let them have the singular devotion that God intended for them in marriage by letting them go. And by severing, I mean severing. In other words, you let them be in their marriage and be singularly devoted. And by that I mean there are many times when mom and dad can continue to invest in kids and continue to be the mom and dad after the marriage. I'm not going to give you details because I would run the risk of maybe crossing the line of being legalistic here. I don't want to do that. You're going to have to sort that out. But listen, you can no longer play mom and dad. That relationship is severed. But young men and women, and husbands and wives. Now, I know he addresses Adam here, but he addresses Adam as the representative head. He's not excluding women here when he says, let the man leave. The man is to lead the way in the leading. But husbands and wives, young men, young women, you must sever this mom and dad, parent-child relationship when you become married. And you must singularly devote yourself to the new marriage. And that leads us to this next point. This covenant marriage is the creation of a husband and wife relationship. You see, for this reason, a man shall forsake his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This idea of clinging is to sincerely devote oneself to a covenant relationship. Have you ever wondered what that means, that cleaving to your wife or clinging to her? This is a covenantal term. Like, we're only going to look at one passage in Deuteronomy 10:20. Again, I could give you many. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him. And you shall swear by his name. And that last statement, you shall swear by his name, makes it clear that this is in context of a covenant relationship. The clinging to him is an oath of devotion to say, I will follow you. I will make you the center of my attention. I will be devoted to you singularly. God makes that same kind of devotion, that oath of devotion to you. He says, I will focus my heart and my mind on you. And I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I will be singular in my devotion to my people. And he wants that to be imaged and seen in marriage. He wants the husband and wife to cling to one another in the same way that we cling to God and that he clings to us. It's a covenant relationship. What's the implication of that then? Well, here's the implication. The husband and wife relationship must be primary if it's to reflect the singular devotion of a covenant commitment. The husband-wife relationship must be primary if it's to reflect the singular devotion of a covenant commitment. Now, we've already talked about leaving mom and dad, right? In other words, mom and dad shouldn't be the primary focus in this relationship. Your husband should be. Your wife should be. But moms, I want to especially address you, because I think this issue is more with respect, or it's a little bit more difficult for moms. And I believe the Lord has created you with this nurturing heart, and I believe that's a good thing. But what that can lead to is the children become the primary component of this marriage. Children take front stage. And that's not biblical. Husband and wife relationship must be primary. Listen, let's think about this. Let's just step away from Scripture for a minute and think about it logically. Your kids are growing every day. They're getting older minute by minute, aren't they? And one day what will happen? They will leave. And what will happen to you if you have wrapped everything up in that relationship? Your marriage doesn't go away. Your marriage lasts, or at least it ought to last, for a lifetime. You cannot set that relationship between you and your husband or your wife aside while you raise your kids and make them primary. And listen, you are teaching your children something vitally important when you make your marriage the primary relationship. Most importantly, you are displaying for them the same kind of relationship that Jesus Christ has with his bride, the church. He is singularly devoted to her, and she should be singularly devoted to him. And so when husband and wife, when they are singularly devoted to one another in this kind of relationship, they mirror forth that relationship between Christ and his church. And your kids will see that. Secondly, your kids need to understand from a gospel perspective that they're not the center of the universe. Because that's what they think. They come out of the womb believing everything's about me. Right? We talk about the innocent little child. Listen, these little babies aren't innocent. They come out of that womb and foolishness is bound up in their heart, right? And we know this to be true. And we know they're selfish because this is what happens. And you all know this if you've had kids. They come out and they cry, right? And what happens? In a functional, good situation, what happens? They get comforted. They get fed. If they wet their diaper and they cry, they get changed. If they're tired, you care for them, right? What are they learning? You know what? If I cry, I get good stuff. How long does it take an infant to figure that out? If I cry, I'm going to get held. Don't tell me that that's not the selfish heart of a child right from the get-go. The Bible says that we are born in sin, and we see that manifested right from the get-go. And parents, it is your responsibility to help your child see that, to see that selfishness and realize this world is not all about them. And you can do that by focusing on your marriage, because that's the primary relationship that God has given you. Okay, we need to move on. It is the union of one man to one woman by God. It is the union of one man to one woman by God. I'm not going to go into our cultural stuff right now. I think you can take from that what you need to understand about where our culture is in this idea. That's not what I want to focus on this morning. Let's talk first about by God, this idea of it's by God. You see in Genesis 2:22, and the Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And note this, and God brought her to the man. God brought the woman to the man. What do we learn from that? Well, we see this. It was God who brought the woman to the man. It was God who established that relationship. Marriage was established by God. What's the implication of that? Marriage is God's institution, not or ours or the state's. We can't decide that we're just going to change marriage into this wed lease idea. We can't just say, based on practical improvements to this institution, well, we're going to make this change or that change. God has designed marriage. It's His. He brought Adam or Eve to Adam. He formed it. He established it. And He still does. It is His institution. And we ought to listen to what He has to say. Now, why won't we? You know why we won't listen to Him on this? Because we don't believe He's good. We don't believe He's good. We read what He says. We say, I don't know. We can improve on that. God is, the only other alternative is you don't believe that God knows everything. You don't believe that God is who He claims to be. You don't believe in Him. But if you believe that God is all-knowing and all-sovereign and all-powerful, and you don't subscribe to that, you must believe that He's not good. This command isn't good. A union of one man and one woman. So that's the second part of that statement. It's a union of one man, one woman by God. And we see that in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall forsake his father and his mother, shall cling to his wife. And actually the tense there is they have become one flesh. It's actually a perfect tense. They have become one flesh. Who did that? Who brought these two together and who made them one flesh? Who united them in a singular purpose? It is God who joins the man to the woman, making them one. It's not the state. I've officiated weddings. I don't do it. I don't stand up here when I officiate a wedding and join two people. I'm not doing that. The state marriage license isn't doing that. God is doing that. So the implication? Man cannot separate what God has put together. Man can't pull apart what God Himself has made one. And we see that in Mark 10:9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You see, you can't actually separate this. God put it together. That has huge implications for our society. And listen, if we really understood this, and if we really understood the beauty of marriage and its purpose, and we were allowing grace to fill us, we wouldn't need to be talking about wed leases, would we? So finally, in this idea of covenant marriage, it's a mutual promise made by oath before God. It's a mutual promise made by oath before God. Verse 23, and the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Have you ever wondered about that statement? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And a lot of, if you read a lot of commentators are going to talk about, the rib and how does that work? Because the rib is just a bone and was there flesh there? Listen, I don't think that's what he's talking about here at all. He's not talking about so much about exactly how God formed the woman. That's really more the idea that she was brought from man. But what is this statement, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh? Well, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is set as an oath of loyalty. It's actually an oath. And it's an oath of loyalty. And this we know from reading about covenants and how covenants worked in this time frame. But we also see it in Scripture in 2 Samuel 5:1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. What were they talking about? They were pledging their allegiance. They were swearing an oath to David to say, you're our guy. You're our king. We will serve you. We will belong to you. It was an oath of covenant. And that's what Adam is doing here. And when he's saying, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, flesh very frequently refers to our human weakness. Again and again, the flesh talks about this weakness that we have, and bone refers to strength. So how does this show up in our marriage ceremonies? You see, we've held on to this idea when we take an oath and say, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. You see, that's what we're saying. Bone, strength, flesh, weakness. I'm making a commitment, an oath before God. So what's the implication of this? Our marriage vows are a covenant promise made by oath in the very presence of God. And oh boy, if we really take that and let that sit for just a second on our heart, that the covenant commitment I've made in my marriage, if you're married here this morning, when you said those vows, you made an oath. You took an oath before God. Now, we need to move on. Let's talk and finish up by saying, asking this question. What are the blessings of covenant marriage? What are the blessings of covenant marriage? We're going to go through this quickly here. And I just want to point out a handful of blessings. And I could go on about this. There are many more that we could talk about. First of all, it's a safe environment for being known. The marriage covenant. Now, let me qualify what I'm saying here. This is the way God designed it, okay? I know that none of us who are married, or if you ever will be married, that you're not perfectly going to experience this. But this is the way God intended marriage to be. This was the blessing of marriage, okay? He wanted and he created this to be a safe environment for being known. Have you ever wondered why in chapter 4, if you read certain translations, you'll read that Adam knew his wife and they conceived? Why use that term know when we're talking about procreation? Because that's the greatest form of knowing somebody intimately. And God created this environment of marriage in which two people could be known by one another. And what should that mirror? It mirrors the relationship between us and God. He knows you. He knows you. And if you are His, it's safe in His presence. He will never cast you out. And marriage is meant to picture that. A place that's safe, where two people can be truly known by one another. It's a secure environment for the flourishing of children. Our world is throwing this out, isn't it? Oh, we don't need mom and dad. It's okay. We can have two moms or two dads. We can do whatever here. I don't have to go to the Bible to show and to prove that this is just not true. Study after study, and even common sense tells us when the family breaks apart, society comes crumbling. We'll talk about that later. But when you're talking about kids, again and again and again, studies show that kids that grow up in a stable mom-dad relationship thrive. God created this environment for a man and a woman to come together, to be fruitful and to multiply, and to have a secure environment for those children to flourish. And when we break that apart, we're hurting and harming that relationship, that secure environment for those kids. It's a supportive environment for needed help. We talked about last week how the Lord created the woman as a helper. And boy, some guys often say, we don't like this, do we? I need help. I need help. Part of the way God created me, He didn't create me complete. He created me in need, ultimately in need of Him. He completes me ultimately. But in the marriage relationship, He's created two people. And now with the gospel, He's taken two sinners and He's put them together. And He says, you both have need. There's change that's necessary in your life. And I'm going to use the marriage to facilitate that change. When you get married, one of the first things you discover, I'm selfish. I didn't realize how selfish I am until I got married. Right? In the course of that relationship, my wife is helping me to change. Now, listen, I know that some of you are in marriages, or you may be, there may be marriages in here where you're really struggling with your marriage. And you're struggling to find the blessing of it. Two things. This is the way God designed it. And this ought to be our desire. And secondly, even now, in the midst of the difficulty that you're dealing with in your marriage, the gospel can be manifested. The goodness of Christ can be manifested. You say, well, Kelly, how? Because even when your husband or your wife does things that hurt you and that legitimately sin against you, you can bring the forgiveness of Christ to bear. You can bring kindness and mercy to bear. And in so doing, declare Jesus. Declare the gospel. In so doing, you can say, you've wronged me, but I've wronged my Heavenly Father more. And He initiated a relationship with me and forgave me. Not only will I forgive you, but I'm going to reach out to you in kindness, even though you've wronged me. And when you live that way, most important thing, most important purpose for marriage is fulfilled. God designed marriage to reflect His character to the world. And when you live that way, in spite of what your spouse does, it reflects the character of Christ to the world. And finally, a blessing of a marriage is a stable foundation for the flourishing of society. And I've already alluded to that. The society won't flourish if marriage isn't honored and held high. I know that not everyone here is married. I know that not everyone here may be married at any time. Maybe the Lord has called you to singleness. But that doesn't mean that we ought not to take marriage and this institution and still revere it and hold it up and say, this is God's doing. This is a wonderful thing, and it's an amazing source of blessing. Key questions to consider as we close. Do you view marriage as a contract or a covenant? Are you seeing your marriage for what you can get out of it? Or are you ready to leave and bolt when you don't get what you want? Do you see that you can dissolve this thing and just go? And you're thinking about your marriage, and you're thinking, if you're not married and you're thinking about it, how are you looking at it? How are you viewing it? Are you viewing it for what you can get out of it? Are you going to exchange your love for something in return? Or do you see this as a covenant commitment? Does marriage give you cause to rejoice in the blessings of God? Does the institution, the idea of marriage, does it stir in you this idea of, wow, what an amazing testimony of God's grace? And finally, are you in a covenant relationship with God? Do you belong to Him? Is He your God? Are you His person, His people? That only comes about by you giving your life to Christ. It only comes about by you appealing to Him and say, Lord, I have nothing. Take me, I'll be yours. If you have questions about that, please see me, and we can talk more about what it means for you to come into that relationship, that kind of relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you show us. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your blessings, the mercy that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you so much that marriage was created by you as a means of displaying your goodness and grace to the world. Father, I know that there are many, many marriages in this room. I know that all of us in this room have been born to a mother and to a father. And I know that many of those relationships are broken. Lord, this world is filled with brokenness. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to reclaim in our own hearts an understanding of marriage that elevates it back to the place it ought to be, and then changes our hearts and how we think about it going forward and how we strive to display your character to the world through this institution that you've created. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.